Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 16 this morning. Luke chapter 16. And we'll read together verses 10 through 13. Luke 16. Now let's stand as we read. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Heavenly Father, give us this morning an understanding of the balance that we must have in our lives concerning our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship to those things that we have on this earth. Lord, help us to recognize this morning the scriptural principles that we must learn in order to have conviction with regards to our material possessions. Lord, help us to be open and honest to thy Spirit this morning. Show us in our hearts our selfishness, our desire to be independent of thee, our rebellion. Use this message this morning, I pray, to convict the hearts of folks here that need to correct their habits of living. Use it to reach the heart of someone here who may not know Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray now that you'd help me and give me thy power. In Jesus' name, amen. For several weeks we've been considering biblical convictions. What kinds of things does the Christian need as a conviction in his life? We've talked about a lot of things in the last few weeks. We've talked about the inspiration of Scripture. We've talked about the purpose of life. We've talked about the responsibilities that we have to our families. We've talked about the responsibilities that we have to each other in reference to our conduct. But this morning, I think another conviction, and this is the eighth in our series of 10 convictions, should be that our money is a trust from God and must be earned and managed according to scriptural principles. I can't think of a subject about which is more difficult for me to preach. When I began to put this preaching program together and began to survey the various convictions that I felt it was necessary for our people to have, I came to this one and I said, Lord, why don't we put that one off for a couple of years? Why don't you wait and let me get to the place where I can stand up and holler at everybody else without having to get hollered at so much myself? Suppose you let me preach on something that I don't have any problems about. But the Lord's not like that. Sometimes he asks me to preach on things that hurt me, I think, worse than they hurt you. So, believe me, as the father saying to his son, immediately before he lowers the belt, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you this morning. Now, you may not believe that. But one of the things that I carried over into my Christian life from my days as an unsaved man, was a lack of respect for money. It's been a very difficult lesson for me to learn. I don't claim to have learned it yet. I am learning it. And God teaches me daily the responsibilities that we have to be faithful to the principles of His Word with reference to our material possessions. Somebody says, now you Baptists are always preaching about money, just trying to get more money. No. I'm an unusual Baptist preacher. I don't teach storehouse tithing. Now, I think it's a good thing. And I think that you ought to tithe where you're getting your blessing. And I think if you can't support the church that you're attending, you probably need to find yourself another church. But we don't place a lot of emphasis on money around here. But we do do things differently in reference to money. We don't borrow money here. We have in the past. That's why we don't borrow it anymore. I hope we've learned our lesson. When we build a building, we're going to build a building with cash in hand. We're not going to build it with the bank's money. We do things a little bit differently. And because we do things a little bit differently, I believe it's important for us, every now and then, to teach our people what God's principles are concerning money. You see, somehow we've got this idea in our minds that our Christianity or our religion is just something that we add to our lives. And then there's a whole group of things in our lives that God lets us take care of, and He doesn't expect us to be submissive to His will in those matters. When I was in the military, I learned that there are two things that you just do not interfere with and get away with. One is a man's day off, and the other is his paycheck. Now, if you want to have a revolution, you just have somebody in a position of authority start taking away time off or start messing up on a fellow's paycheck. And you're going to have mutiny. Because those are two things that nobody is willing to give up to anyone else. And I'm sorry to say that somehow we get the impression that because we work and because we earn our money, it belongs to us and nobody has any right whatsoever, including God, to tell us what to do with it. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 8:18 that it's God who gives us the ability to earn our money. Whatever we have, we owe to God. And I believe if we can straighten out this matter of what we do with our money, it will affect what we do with our spiritual lives. That's a real rebuke to me to read this verse I read this morning. Did you know that this verse that we just read together tells me that the way that I handle my money determines how I really handle the spiritual lives that are committed to my trust in this church? That's an awesome thought. I like to think that I'm a better spiritual manager in this church than I know I am a financial manager. But the Bible says that's not true. It says that if I want to know what kind of a spiritual leader I am, both in my home and in this church, all I have to do is take a look at my checkbook. That makes me want to quit the ministry. I don't know about you. But I think if this be true, I'm in trouble. And I suspect if it's true, and I know it is, that a lot of you are in trouble too. There was a day in my life when I would walk down the street and I would see a penny and I wouldn't even pick it up. It's just a penny. That's nuisance money. That just gets in your way. Now I always pick them up. So when you drop one, you better grab it fast. See, the reason they're on the ground is because somebody else dropped it and didn't pick it up. But that's money. The Bible says that the attitude that we have when we see a penny laying on the ground tells us something about the way we care about human souls. Did you know that? And a loose attitude in reference to material possessions will indicate a loose attitude about spiritual things. Now, folks, I don't like that. Because that tells me some things about myself that I don't want to know. But if I'm going to be honest with myself, and if I'm going to stay right with God, I'd better admit that. And I think some of you folks here better admit that too. And I think we better take a look and see what the Word of God has to say about our money. Don't you think so? And we ought to have a right, proper, scriptural balance about material possessions. The Bible has a lot to say about money. As you read through the Bible, you'll find that from the beginning of Genesis, reference is made to material possessions. Cain and Abel brought something that they had earned, something that belonged to them, and sacrificed it to the Lord. One sacrificed something that really cost him a lot. He shed blood, and his offering was accepted to the Lord. The other gave of that which really belonged to God already. You see, that was what was wrong with the offering that was not accepted. The increase of the ground is obviously God's. But here was a life which God had committed to the trust of this other, and he gave to the Lord. You study the story of Abraham, and you find how God blessed Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to make your children like the stars of the heavens. I'm going to make them like the sands of the seashore. I'm going to give you so much in this world that you'll just not be able to comprehend it. And he did bless Abraham. Abraham had a great company of people. And so he blessed Abraham for his faithfulness. And then he blessed Isaac. He came to Isaac and said, Isaac, I'm going to give all these things that I promised to your father, I'm going to give to you. And then he blessed Jacob. And you know what's interesting? Jacob went to the far country with just his staff in his hand. He crossed the river and went back into the land where his forefathers had dwelt there with his uncle Laban. And he accumulated great wealth. And then he came back over and met his brother Esau. And it says that his brother Esau had a company of around 400 men with him. And Jacob has a great company of men. Now, where did these folks that were with Esau come from, by the way? They were the ones that Isaac used to have, and the descendants of the ones that used to be with Abraham. Now here's a whole new company of people who are with Jacob. It's interesting, you see, that God blesses the faithfulness of a man. God blessed Jacob. Jacob didn't have to inherit all these possessions from his father. All that, in essence, was what was still with Esau. God blessed Jacob's faithfulness. Now, some people gain their wealth because they inherit it from their parents. But God says that he gives to us, in the principles of his word, the material possessions that we have because of our condition, because of something he wants to teach us or show us about ourselves. You go on through the Bible and you'll read about Joseph and how Joseph fled as a slave to Egypt and became the second in command over the land. And through his proper management and good stewardship of the possessions of the land, he was able to save a nation from starvation. You read how God blessed David. And then, of course, pages in the scripture are given to the listing of the wealth of Solomon. We read about the riches that Job had. He lost them. Through his faithfulness, God restored them again. In the New Testament, we read about the rich young ruler, how he was not able to have faith in the Lord because he had much possessions. And then the rich fool, who tore down his barns, or intended to, and built bigger barns so that he could accumulate wealth for his own security. And then the parable is given in this same chapter from which we've taken our text this morning of the rich man and Lazarus. The Bible has much to say about how God blesses some with material possessions and how some who have material possessions are kept from ever trusting Jesus Christ because of their greater love for their possessions than they have for God. So the Bible tells us, obviously, that the love of money is the root of all evil. I believe one of the greatest problems that we have in this world today is an improper attitude about the things that we have. Because God has ordained it that we can have private property, because God has given us the opportunity to earn a living and to make money for ourselves, somehow we get to the place that that money gives us independence. One of the first things that I ask when I'm counseling a couple that's having marital problems is, does the wife take care of the checkbook? You know why I ask that question? Because I have seen, as I've worked with couples, that the person who's in charge of the money has a sense of independence. And if the wife is taking care of the checkbook in the home, it will create an independence in her heart that will usually lead to rebellion in the home. One of the first things that will bring about a split between the husband and the wife is when the wife has an independent financial system. You see, the thing that keeps the husband and wife joined together is a common bond of material possession. That's one of the things. When the Tower of Babel was being constructed, the attitude in the hearts of those people was, we don't need God, we'll do our own thing here, and we'll just rebel against God, and we'll take care of ourselves. When we get an improper attitude about the things that God has given to us, for us to be stewards over, for us to use and manage, the next thing you know, we start to get independent. And when we become independent, then we become rebellious. And so if we're going to have the right relationship with God, we've got to understand this matter of money. You can't pick up a newspaper today without reading an article about the economy. Everyone says we're in a recession. No one seems to realize it yet except those who are out of work. People are still spending more money than they're making. We're in a situation today where the economy is falling apart. You've heard the word God's economy before, haven't you? And this word economy is an interesting word. The word economy does not appear in the Bible, by the way, in the English. It is a Greek word. It's almost the same as the word economy. It comes from two words, which means house and law. Oikonomos, or oikonomia. It means a law over the house, a manager of the home. When women go to study domestic arts, they call it home economics. Economics is that aspect of management or stewardship over possessions. We consider our wives, men, to be the home economists, those who are responsible for our homes. They're responsible to maintain them, to take care of them, and to keep them in good shape. God has given man economy to teach him something about spiritual matters. Remember, when God created man and put him in the Garden of Eden, he gave him free access to everything that he'd created. And through the course of history, God has ordained that men should have an economic system to teach them spiritual truth. It's interesting, the different aspects that writers of Scripture present money, or the ways in which they present the concept of money. Each of the four writers of the Gospels used a different word when they used the word money. All the writers of Scripture used the same word for the word silver. But when they used the actual word money, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all used a different word. It'd be interesting to do further study on it and to find out exactly what their background was. Matthew, of course, the tax collector, used two different words for money. Both of them had reference to the legal coinage of the day. Legal tender, the coin that was stamped with the emblem of the government. Mark used the word for money, which is literally translated brass, cheap money, or the money of the poor people. Luke used the word which meant simply something of value. Dr. Luke, you would expect to be real up on the term of money. Maybe in that day the doctors didn't have the same reputation that they have today. John used the term which had reference to the money changers at the temple. It's a word that comes from the root word meaning to shear. The way they would make change in those days is they'd take a gold coin, and if you just were going to spend half your coin, the fellow who took your coin would cut it in half and give you half of it back. And it was up to him to decide where the cut was made. This word shear is also translated in other areas, clip. That's an interesting comment. Some of you felt like you've been clipped financially before. That may be the origin of that word. But these fellows would take a coin and they would make change by clipping off a piece of it and giving it back to them, the money changers in the temple. And so it's interesting to study these various words out. But when we start talking about people's money, we're treading into an area where folks don't want us to be. I mean, I don't know of anyone here this morning who would like to take all of his books and go down to the IRS office and be audited. No one appreciates that. Some have to go through it from time to time. I'm anticipating it here any day. But we don't like for folks to interfere in our financial life. Because usually we know in our hearts that the way we handle our finances reveals something about our spiritual condition, don't we? There's only three ways to get money. Did you know that? You can either work for it, or you can receive it as a gift, or you can steal it. That's the only three ways to get money that the Bible presents. Either earn it through diligent labor, or receive it as a gift, or steal it. Now, where does that put gambling? That's stealing, isn't it? Oh, wait a minute, I won that money. No, he didn't give it to you as a gift, and you certainly didn't earn it. What gambling is an agreement between the two of you that the other fellow won't get even with you when you steal his money. That's exactly what gambling is. I'm going to make a deal with you. We're going to bet here on this issue, and I'll promise you that I won't shoot you when you take my money, and you won't shoot me when I take your money. It's cooperative theft is what it is. And that's what's wrong with gambling. It is not a legitimate means of gain. It's ill-gotten gains. It's the revenues of the wicked that Proverbs talks about. What about, now, the Bible has much to say about usury. Now, there is that aspect of earning money that the Lord commends two times in the New Testament where we invest our money and put that money to work. Somebody else needs that money. They take that money and gain an advantage from it. The money is an appreciating item, and then we gain profit or interest back. That's one thing. But the Old Testament always condemns usury, where we give somebody money in order to be able to get more money back. The principle of Scripture is that if we have money to loan, we ought to give it, you see. So, the Bible's not silent on the matter of money. We're the ones that are silent on the matter of money because we're the mismanagers of it and we don't want to be exposed. So having duly exposed my own heart on the thing, having confessed my sin, I would like to address yours for a few moments. I'd like for you to consider with me what God's purposes are in our economy. There are four purposes that God has in man's economy. Then we'll talk about, for just a moment, the perversion of God's economy and what God's plan is for us concerning money. The four things that God wants to accomplish in our lives through money are these. The first thing is to meet our needs. God wants to meet our needs. The second thing is to confirm God's power. The third thing is to unite Christian people together. And the fourth is to confirm direction in our lives. Let's take a look at that. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." God knows that we have needs. Did you know that a Christian person need never worry about starvation? A Christian person need never worry about going naked? A Christian person doesn't have a thing in the world to worry about as far as his possessions are concerned. The problem comes in when we don't have exactly the proper diet. God promised us we wouldn't starve, but he didn't tell us we'd eat like we want to. God told us that he would clothe us, but he didn't promise us that he would dress us in such a way that we could impress our friends. God promises that he'll provide our basic needs, but not necessarily our wants. So because of the fact that we reject God's promise to meet our needs, we go about trying to satisfy our wants, and we find ourselves in conflict with God's purpose. But God wants to meet our needs. He'll meet those needs through our money. Another reason is so that he can confirm his power. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, a passage that's always read whenever there's a discussion of finances, the Lord says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." If there has been one redeeming factor in my financial life, it has been that a long time ago, God taught me the principle of giving. "Given it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom," Luke 6:38 teaches. And God taught me a long time ago that you can't outgive God. So, as I say, although in my life I have to look back at a history of mismanagement of my funds, the thing that has kept me above water, if anything has been an understanding of this principle, that through giving, God has given back to me and given me more. And every time I give, not with the intention of receiving, but giving to be giving, God always gives me more than I've given. And he gives me more to give and more to use for myself. So God wants to confirm his power. He's promised us that if we'll get in line with his financial program, he will demonstrate his blessings and his power to us. Another reason is to unite Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." God wants us to be sensitive to the needs of other Christians. You know one of the best ways to find yourself loving other people? Become interested in their needs. Did you know that? If you get to the place where you can see the needs of another person and can involve yourself in the life of another person, that's when you'll really find out what Christian love is all about. If we get this stingy, worldly attitude that the only thing in life that's important is what other people can do for us, we're going to be the most miserable, bitter creatures to walk the face of the earth. But if we can keep our minds on the fact that we have a responsibility and an opportunity to help others, that's when we're going to understand victory. Isn't that true? Check it out in your own life. The last time you did something for somebody else sacrificially was the last time you had the kind of blessing I'm talking about today. The way we get into the problems is when we start getting this gimme, gimme, gimme attitude. Give to me. Let me have my needs met. You take care of me. And we don't have the idea of what can I give. We don't understand anything about Christian love. Loving is giving, you see. Expecting nothing in return. And the way that God has designed for his people to be united is for us to help to meet the needs of each other. The fourth reason we said was to confirm direction. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." God's going to supply all of our need. Isn't that the problem that we really have? When we have a financial need, we've gone out someplace and created a debt somewhere, and now we can't pay it. And we're saying, "Lord, you told me that you'd meet my needs." And way back in the back of our minds, something says, "Yeah, but you didn't need that. And you bought this one on your own. And so you can just work this one out on your own." And isn't that a miserable situation to be in? And that's where most of God's people are today. The whole world is there, but most of God's people are there too. Needing, wanting, desiring, fighting and warring, desiring to obtain, but cannot have, because they ask amiss, the Bible says. So those are God's purposes. What's man's perversion? Man has taken the thing that God has given to him to teach him something very important about himself, and he has perverted it, as he's done every other thing that God has given him. God gave man a family. He said, "Look, I want you to have this family. I want the husband and the wife to have such a relationship that when the world sees this family, they'll know how much I love the church. I want them to rear children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that parents in rearing their children can learn something about the heart of God and the agony that he must feel through the relationship of those children to himself." and man takes that family and he perverts it and he uses it for his own advantage. He leaves his family. Families are broken up. Children are not trained. Man takes everything that God gives him and perverts it. And he's done the same thing with his money. Instead of recognizing that God gave us money to teach us something about his power, to meet our needs, to confirm direction, to help us to be united with each other, we take it and say, "That's mine, God, and you stay away." Isn't that what we do? And so we say, since I have the ability to earn money, I'll earn as much as I can, I'll buy what I want, I'll do what I want to with my money, and the next thing you know, we become a slave to our money. We put ourselves in financial bondage. If I were asked for a show of hands today of how many people here know what it feels like to be in financial bondage, it would probably be most of the hands in this room. If I were to ask you how many of you know of a church or have worked in a church someplace that's been in financial bondage, you would know of the limitations that are placed on a ministry because of financial bondage. A few years ago, I made a decision that I was going to get out of financial bondage. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel, by the way. And some of you here have made that same decision. But I believe some of you here today ought to make the decision that you're going to get out of financial bondage. Because there's no greater taskmaster than debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." Isn't it true that the fellow to whom you owe money is your master? That's the reason that I believe that the church ought not to borrow money from the world. It says the borrower is servant to the lender. I just assume that Faith Baptist Church not be the servant of some local bank. I'd rather that we be servants of Jesus Christ. Don't you think so? I'd rather that we be able to say to the world, "This is what we're going to do," instead of the world saying to us, "This is what you're going to do." I believe we put ourselves in a contradictory position. And I believe that down through history, the reason we've come to accept the matter of debt as just a way of life is because we haven't been properly taught. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. I want you to think about something for just a few minutes. Now suppose that we're at war. Let's don't speculate on any future wars that may occur. The news is frightening enough as it is. Let's go back to a previous war. World War II. Some of you men in this room this morning were probably in World War II. Now, you're drafted in the army. They issue you a uniform. They put a pack on your back. They give you a weapon and a bayonet to put on the end of that weapon. They give you a gun belt. You hang a canteen on there so you can carry your water. You've got your rations in your bag. You've got everything that you need to go to war. Now, first thing you do is you go over to Europe. You go to the front lines. You find yourself on German soil, enemy territory, fighting the enemy. You're trying to win this battle. Now, all of a sudden, you get hungry. You and the commander aren't getting along too well. So you don't go to your commander and say, "I'm all out of rations. I need some more food. My water has gone dry." You say, "What I'll do is I'll go to the Germans and ask them, because they live here and they have all the possessions that this land has to offer, and I'll ask them to give me something to drink and something to eat. In fact, I'll just go over here to one of these German banks and I'll borrow some money and I'll help all my friends get some food." You say, that's ridiculous. And it is ridiculous. But isn't that exactly what we do? God's children going to the devil's children saying, "Since God didn't take care of me and since my commander didn't meet my needs, I'm over here fighting a battle, but I was just wondering if maybe you could help me to get some provisions so that I could destroy you in battle." Ain't that absurd? No man that's at war entangles himself. The problem is, we're not at war. I mean, we've already put on the uniform of the enemy. We've already encamped in his campsite. We've put ourselves in a place where we no longer recognize that we're trying to fight the devil, and that the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we've compromised with the enemy, and now many of God's people are dependent on the very thing that they're trying to stand against. I don't want to embarrass anyone here, but there's a fellow here this morning who shared a testimony with me that I must share with you this morning. He said that recently he had learned some of these principles. And then he was presented with an opportunity. A finance company in town called him up, had observed the way he'd handled his finances in recent years, and said to him, "We notice that you have a good standing financially. We'd like to offer you the opportunity to borrow some money." And the fellow took a strong stand. And he said, "No, I believe that's unscriptural. The Bible tells me that I'm not to be a borrower, I'm to be a giver. And so I wouldn't be able to borrow any money, and I appreciate your offer, but we don't believe that that would be a good thing for a Christian to do." And then a few months later, in a moment of weakness, a fellow came to his home with a product that seemed to be just the very thing that he needed to bring happiness to his home. And so he convinced himself, the salesman convinced him, that if he would use this product properly, then it would save him enough money to pay for itself. And therefore, and also he had another thing he was about to pay off, and he could just transfer that payment right into the next thing. So he thought, well, it'd be a good idea for me to go ahead and purchase this item and use the money that I'll save from it to pay for it. And so he bought it on time. And the company that sold the product just so happened that they handled all of their contracts through this same company that the fellow talked with a few months before. And it also just so happened that the same individual that had been on the other end of the phone conversation before was now taking the application for this purchase. And the fellow told me he felt kind of silly. As the person said, "Oh, I thought you were the folks that didn't believe in this." I don't know about you, but I'd be ready to crawl in a hole if that happened to me. Now that's exactly what's wrong with what we're talking about here. The world is watching us. Thomas Aquinas went to see the Pope one day, and the Pope was showing him around the beautiful gold and silver decorated cathedral there at the Vatican. And the Pope said to Aquinas, "No longer can the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas said to the Pope, "With all due respect, and neither can the church say, 'Rise, take up thy bed and walk.'" The church has come to the place where material possessions are the important issue today. We have folks that believe it's beneath them to meet in a little green building in one of the more rundown neighborhoods of Greenville. Why, if you people really had a proper message, you'd have a building that would impress the world. If we ever get to the place where we impress the world, it's time for you to look for a new preacher. When you come here and you hear things and you say, "I wish these people would leave me alone about my money and leave me alone about my family and leave me alone about the way I raise my children and just preach to me some things about the Bible that make me think of God and make me satisfied and leave me alone in my personal life." We don't have any intention of doing that here. No intention whatsoever. It's by design that we interfere and meddle in all the personal areas of your life, because that's what God's interested in. And we want you to understand that God is interested in every aspect of your life. And boy, when it gets down to your pocketbook, that's getting pretty personal, isn't it? The more preachers have been chased away from their churches for trying to get into the deacons' billfolds and any other place. I thank God that we don't have that problem here. I mean, we just start out offending people. "So I don't like that preaching. I'm not coming back." Huh? We're going to make sure you get it good while you're here then, okay? I mean, the point we're trying to make is that God is interested in every aspect of our lives. Well, if indebtedness and entanglement is the problem, what's God want us to do about it? God does not want us to use the methods that we normally use. We get ourselves into debt by borrowing money. And so how do we get out of debt? By borrowing money, of course. That's the world's solution, right? What I'll do is I'll take this debt here, and this debt here, and this debt here, and I'll take all my little petty nagging debts, and I'll make one great back-breaking loan out of it. And we put it all, and what does that do? That gives us more breathing room. And so now we have a few dollars left over at the end of the month. And because we have a few dollars left over, what do? We go buy something else. Isn't that the way it works? And you see, the heart attitude is revealed in that kind of activity because it tells us that our money is ours and we'll manage it the way we want to, and we get ourselves in a mess, and we're giving the lie to what we say we believe if we live like that. So, another thing we try to do is we say, well, since I've gotten myself in financial bondage, there are one of two things I need to do. The first thing I need to do is put my wife to work, and that's about the fastest way that I know of to destroy a marriage. And another thing that I'll do is I'll get me a job where I can make a lot of money real fast. That's called a get-rich-quick scheme. And the Bible is not silent on that issue. It says in Proverbs 28 and verse 22, "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." Now that doesn't say that poverty may come upon him. It doesn't say that poverty possibly will come upon him. It says that poverty shall come upon him because he hath an evil eye. The fellow that wants to get rich quick is going to be open and susceptible to every kind of foolishness that comes along. Did you know the best way to get rich quick is to design some kind of a program where you can convince other people that they can get rich quick? I mean, if you're going to be a crook, why don't you go ahead and be a crook? If you want to have a get-rich-quick scheme, don't get involved in somebody else's. Start one yourself. You see, because you're not going to get rich, the guy that hired you is going to get rich. That's why he hired you. And most of the things that offer you rapid income, incidentally, offer you that rapid income not through profitable sales or not through diligent labor, but through involving other people in the scheme. Isn't that true? I want you to think real seriously about that. And give me that little glint in your eye that shows me that you know what I'm talking about before I have to start naming some of these companies. I mean, if somebody comes to you and says, "I've got this opportunity here for you, brother. I mean, this is the opportunity you've been waiting for. If you get in on this one, man, you're going to have all your bills paid. You can buy the, I mean, go to the Bahamas. You can, anything that you want to do, you're going to have it made." You better just watch it when somebody comes along with a sale. Well, here's what you do. If anybody ever offers you an opportunity like that, ask them to see their tax return from last year. Say, "How much did you make in it?" "Oh, well, I've just gotten involved in it." That's right. And he'll stay in it about long enough to buy up a bunch of the product for himself and his relatives, and then he'll get out, and the guy that hired him is that much better off. I mean, that pyramid sales structure is one of the greatest schemes that's ever been designed to make a few people rich. Here's what you do. You hire anybody that's warm and breathing and get him to sell himself and all of his relatives, and then if he drops out, what do you care? You've made a profit off the guy. That's the way it works. Yeah, but this is a good opportunity. Listen, opportunities don't make men. Men make opportunities. If you can't hold a job where you are now, and if you've gotten yourself in financial bondage now, you don't need a better opportunity. You need a new heart. You'll blow any opportunity that comes along if you've gotten yourself in a situation like that until you confess that thing as sin and recognize that what you need is not some great break, but a willingness to work. And particularly is that true in this area where a lot of fellows are in school who want to design their own schedule. That's another aspect of it. They'll come and promise you the world and say, "Oh, you can do this on your own time." No. I was doing yard work for about 18 months when I was going to Bob Jones University. I was doing all right. I thought a lot of money was going through my hands. Only problem was it wasn't any of it mine. I mean, I was paying other fellas, and I was buying equipment that they were tearing up, and I was tearing up. Boy, I mean, I had a lot of cash flow going on because I'd look at all these checkbook balances, and I think, man, the business is really prospering here. We got by. But then a day came when the equipment just was so bad that there was just no way in the world that I could make it work anymore. I had taken a friend of mine out with me one day to to cut the grass, and I was so discouraged. I had 5 lawnmowers and 2 riding lawnmowers, and I couldn't get any of them started. And I said to my friend, he lives in Atlanta now, he's a good mechanic too, I said, "Let's pray that God will give us grace today and that this machinery will start." And so we prayed, and he got out. He said, "Man, you don't need to pray for this machinery. You need to fix it." And so I said, "Yeah, you got a point. I can't afford it." And so I began to realize God was getting me out of the business. And so I went and got me a job, punching a clock 8 hours a day at not a real good wage. I came home and told my wife, "Honey, I got the job." And you know what she did? She cried. You know why she cried? And I'll never forget what she said to me. "That's security. That's security." I could have said, "You mean to tell me that you didn't trust my ability to make money?" Man, I wasn't about to say that. Because she knew what was going on. See? Not a question of ability to make money. It's the ability to manage money that was the problem. I got to a place where she knew that there was going to be at least this much available every week. You know, wouldn't you rather know that you're going to make 100, 125 bucks than to hope you're going to make 500? Huh? I mean, that's God's plan, diligent labor. There's two things that happened when the fall in the Garden of Eden came about that people have been trying to get out of ever since it came about. That's right. It said, the man will earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, and women would bring forth and rear children painfully. And women have been trying to get out of that, and men have been trying to get out of the other ever since. That's right. That's right. They want to go back to the way it was, but they ain't no going back to the way it was, folks. I mean, we got to live with it. Sweat, that's the way to make it. Want to make more money? Sweat more. Okay? Don't get involved in getting rich quick. Just add more guilt to you. Well, what does God want us to do? You can write these down if you want to. Get the tape if you don't want to. You've already been presented much of this material from Pastor Sulkowski's Sunday School class last year. God has a plan for our problem. God wants us to be financially free. I believe that every person in this room ought to either be financially free or working to become financially free when this message is over today. And you can be one of those two things. You say, I don't know how to become financially free. The very first thing you've got to do is acknowledge that your money does not belong to you. It belongs to God. My money belongs to God. That's the first thing you've got to do. Well, you say, how do I testify that my money belongs to God? Well, glad you asked me that question. That's what tithing is all about. The first fruits of our money. So you mean I ought to give 10% of my income? No, I don't think you ought to be that stingy. I think you ought to indicate by your giving the fact that your money belongs to God. And you see, the Bible says that we're not to give grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully. God loveth a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful is the word hilarion. It's the same word we get our word hilarious. I mean, that's the attitude that we ought to have when we give our money to the Lord. Now, if you just give 10%, you're going to be giving of necessity, aren't you? Well, I saw a fellow give an illustration one time. I don't think I'll ever become this radical. He had a fellow bring a cake forward in church one day. And the fellow sat there with the cake, or he held the cake forward. And he said, well, I'm going to chop this cake up and I'm going to distribute it to all the people now that need a piece of this cake. This cake is going to represent my weekly paycheck. First thing I'm going to do, and then a fellow ran up and he had a sign on that said church. He said, I'm going to give my tithe to the church. And so he cut a slice of the cake. And while he was getting ready to give it to the cake, a fellow ran up and he said, hey, wait a minute, hold it. What about the car payment? If you don't make the car payment, you can't get to church because you won't have a car. I said, man, that's right. And so he takes the cake and he gives it to the car payment fellow. He said, I'll give this tenth to the church. And so he slices off another tenth and he's getting ready to give it to the fellow. And here comes somebody running, wait a minute. What about the house payment? Got a house payment to make at the end of this month. If you don't set some money aside now, you're not going to be able to make it. And if you don't have a place to live, it'll be a bad testimony. And the world will know that God's not taking care of you, and you'll get behind your bills, and they'll repossess your home, and you better make your house payment. Yeah, boy, that's right. And so he gave that slice of cake to the fellow that had the house payment. So he slices another slice. He says, well, I'll... And another fellow runs up, and he says, oh, wait a minute, hold it. What about the children's education? You know, it's your responsibility to train and teach your children, and if you don't do that job, you're going to be guilty before God. That's right. Okay, and so he gives that to the children. And this goes on and on and on until finally there's not any more cake left. And the fellow's standing there with a plate with a sign on him that says church. And so he takes the plate and he says, here, you take the crumbs this week, and I'll give you the first piece next week. And that's exactly the way some Christian people do it. That's giving of necessity and grudgingly. And the only way to avoid that is to give the first fruits. Right off the top. God, this is yours. I'm going to give this back to you because I want to testify that my money belongs to you. The second thing you do is get on God's payroll. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, one of the reasons that more people don't have confidence in prayer that God will meet their financial needs, because they're not on the payroll, or they're not earning their keep. Some of you men here have been in a situation before where you were responsible for employees. Others of you have been in a situation where you were the employee. And you've known where a boss had to come, an employer had to come to a certain employee and say, you're not very profitable to me, or words to that effect. You've been absent here too much. You've been too late for work. You're not producing on the job. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be able to keep you. He's saying, because you're not producing for me, I can't keep paying you. You're not profitable. I can't use you. You won't come to work. I can't pay you if you don't come to work. You're always calling in sick. I can't pay you under those circumstances. Some of you people here have probably lost a job for those reasons. Or some of you here have maybe had to let a man go for one of those reasons. And you know, I believe that's the same reason that God takes us off the payroll sometimes. We're not profitable. God promised that he'd meet our needs. But you know why he doesn't take better care of us than he does? Because he's not gracious. Because he's not a good God, we think. No, it's because we're not earning our keep. It's because we're not on the payroll. It's because we're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's because we're seeking the things first that the world has to offer. And we're not seeking to please God first. Get on God's payroll. Become a soul winner. That's one of the first things you need to do if you're having money problems is become a soul winner. Why? Because God's going to take care of his soul winners. That's why. Because that's why he left us all here in the first place. To get the job done and to get the gospel out to the lost. If God had just wanted to save you and give you heaven, he'd have taken you to heaven the moment you got saved. He's got a job for you to do, and that's why he left you here. And he's going to take care of you and make it possible for you to do that job. A few months ago, I gave you a testimony about Brother Ron Hood, who's going to come here in July for another meeting to talk about financial principles for a whole week. I'm sitting in his car with him, and he told me that there was a new aspect of his ministry that he was sure that God had called him to do, and it was going to cost him $2,500. He said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. You send me the $2,500. Within 15 minutes, while I was sitting with him there in the car, the mail came, and his wife brought him a letter with a check for $2,500 in it. This past week, on Monday and Tuesday, Brother Ron Hood and I went over to the TV lab over at Bob Jones and filmed the one-hour TV program, which he's going to have broadcast the 1st of June on about 140 cable stations, talking about his scripture memory program. While we were over there working on the thing, he told me that the Lord had led him to do this, and it was going to cost him $1,000. The day that the bill came from the film lab, a letter also came with a check in it for $1,000. God's work done in God's way is not going to be without God's support. The problem is we're not real sure if we're in the will of God. You've been there. I think we talked about this Wednesday night. Haven't you been in a place before where you decided you were going to do a certain thing, and all of a sudden you got yourself right in the middle of it, and now the money wasn't coming in, and you were almost afraid to pray because you had your mind made up that you were going to go through with it, and you weren't real sure if God was going to take care of you? And so you started finagling some way to take care of it yourself, didn't you? Borrowed the money from the world and said, boy, the Lord sure was good. No. Get on God's payroll. God pays you. A third thing is make up your mind that you're going to get out of debt altogether. You say, well, how can I do that? Five steps. Five steps to get out of debt. First thing you do is confess it as a sin. Second thing you do, stop borrowing and buying on credit immediately. Third thing, buy only essentials. That's hard to do, folks. That's hard to do. Fourth thing, pray and ask God to give you the money. Fifth thing, when he gives you the money, pay the debt. You say, well, that's simple enough. Well, try it. Just try it. It's easy to understand, but it's awful hard to do. Especially that last one. Because when God gives you a lot of money, instead of paying the bills, you say, oh, man, look at this money. There's all these things I've been wanting here. Isn't that the way it works? Take those five steps. Confess it as a sin. Stop buying on credit. Buy only essentials. Ask God to give you the money to get out of debt. And when he gives it to you, get out of debt with it. The fourth thing, make finances a spiritual matter. Let that be an opportunity for you to seek the Lord's face. Anytime that something, that a purchase comes up, anytime there's an opportunity to buy a thing, seek the Lord's will in the thing. Lord, what should I do here? What should I buy? Did you know that a wife going to the grocery can have some tremendous fellowship with the Lord about her groceries? Did you know that? Now, Lord, I've got to make a decision here, this wife will say. And some of you are grinning. I know you've done this. You know, you ask your husband, honey, how much money do we have for groceries this week? He said, well, I think we got $8. And so she goes to the grocery and she says, $8 or 10 or whatever. You know, there's no way in the world. I can't buy two meals of that. My wife and I first got married, we could buy for $10 the same amount of groceries that cost $50 today. I mean, we could take $10 to the grocery and come out with a cart full of groceries. And that hadn't been that long ago. I remember when I was a little fella, we had a station wagon that my dad had bought, and we went to town. We lived out in the country. We went to town and filled the whole back of that station wagon up and piled boxes of stuff up on top. And my dad was saying to my mom, $35? I've never spent that much for groceries. And I had the whole back of the station wagon and the top of the thing filled up with food. $35. You spend that much at the convenience store now. Buying things to hold you till you go grocery shopping. Can't you? Isn't that right? Economists say that the average family of four spends around $100 for groceries. $100 a week now. You didn't know how poor you're eating, did you? That's right. Around $100 a week for groceries in this country today. That's unbelievable. But the wife goes, and now she doesn't have very much money, and so she says to the Lord, Lord, what should I buy? Should I get this week? What about this? All of a sudden, creative ideas will come to her mind. Oh, I'd love to buy this dessert. But now she's seeking the Lord's will, and he says to her, oh, remember you got this at home, and you got that at home, and you got a can of peaches down there that you've had for several weeks, and you've got some flour. You can make a nice peach pie. You wouldn't have to buy this dessert. You could make one. Yeah, I'll do that. And the wife is just communicating with the Lord and having a blessed time. Isn't that right? Make finances a spiritual matter. Let it be an opportunity for God to teach you some important things. Husbands, do the same thing. A fifth thing is ask God to provide it before you go out and buy it. Ask God to give it to you. Give God a chance to do that first. It's a tremendous verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Did you know that God is up in heaven looking down here trying to find somebody he can bless? Did you know that? Isn't that a tremendous thought? I mean, here we are down here thinking that God doesn't hear me anymore. The heavens are brass. Why won't he meet my needs? No, he's just up there waiting, looking for somebody to bless. But it's conditional. Looking for somebody whose heart is perfect toward him. Somebody who really wants his will. Another principle is don't put God in the corner. Don't go out and buy it and then say, God, I need it now. I mean, I've already bought it. I got to have the money. No. I've never had any confidence in praying like that. I heard an evangelist say one time from right here that after you buy a thing and you have a debt, then it becomes a need. I'm not so sure about that. I don't have confidence in my prayers if I've created a debt. God didn't want me to. Number seven, a good principle is never borrow anything for a depreciating item. Why? It violates James chapter 4, presumes on tomorrow. So, well, I'll go and I'll buy and sell and get gain. Tomorrow I'll do this and tomorrow I'll do that. Whenever you borrow on a depreciating item, the only thing that you have to offer that man for security is your good intentions and your ability to pay it back tomorrow. And you don't know that you'll have the ability to pay it back tomorrow. If you buy an item that'll stand good for itself, such as a home or something like that, that's one matter. But if you buy something that you're going to tear up and it's not worth anything to anybody else, the only thing that you can offer that man is your ability to pay it back tomorrow. And you don't know that you'll have the ability. You're presuming on God. Don't be a lender, be a giver. Proverbs 19 and verse 19 says, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. Did you know that you don't help a man by lending him money? You just prolong his misery. You know, if you give a guy money, you're just going to have to give him more money later. If you bail a guy out of his problems, you're just going to bail him out again. Did you know that? That's a scriptural principle. The Bible says that we're to distribute to the necessity of the saints in Romans chapter 12. We're to be a giver. If you can afford to lend money, God says you ought to give it. You say, well, I don't know if I could give it to him. I might be able to lend it to him, but I don't think it's legitimate enough to give it to him. You shouldn't lend or give for a purpose that's not legitimate. But if a guy's got a legitimate need and you've got the money, God says you're supposed to give it to him. Don't be a borrower, be a giver. Never, 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 never cosign for anything. Now that's the word of God. Yeah, but I'd never been able to buy this if my daddy hadn't signed for me. If your daddy wanted you to have it that bad, he should have given it to you. Yeah, but my neighbor, if he can just get this loan and pay off these bills, maybe he'll get saved. The Bible says in several places in Proverbs, Proverbs 6:1, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. It says in Proverbs 11 and verse 15, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. In Proverbs 17 and verse 18, it says, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friends. In Proverbs 22 and verse 26, it says, "Be not one of them that strike hands, or one of them that are sureties with debts." Now, if you can understand that, you're not smart enough to borrow money anyway. You're not supposed to co-sign. More problems, more friction, more tension is brought about by that than anything else. A final thing that you ought to do to get financially free is to ask, why do I need this money? Why is there a need presenting itself and I don't have the money? If you'll ask that question and do all these other things, first thing you're going to ask yourself is, do I really need this thing? And that'll probably take care of most of the things that you're tempted to buy right there. A second thing that you'll begin to think of is, maybe my faith is being tested. Maybe God really wants me to do this thing, but maybe my faith is being tested. I think that's what God's doing with us in this church right here. It's obvious that we need a building. We need more seating space. I think God's testing our faith. He's seeing if we really mean business, if we're really going to be faithful. Another thing that you need to ask yourself, why you might not have the money, is maybe God gave it to you and you spent it for something else. Maybe I misspent it. Maybe I'm violating one of God's principles. Then finally you can come down to ask yourself the question, maybe God wants me to make a major change, either my location or my vocation. That's usually the first thing that people look for. If you'll remember some of these principles, and if you'll study this thing out, you'll come closer than you are now to having a conviction about money. It's hard to develop a conviction in this area, because we want to live by convenience and not by conviction. But there's going to come a day when some of God's people are going to wish that they were not entangled with the enemy. And that day is coming upon us very, very quickly. We don't have time to go into it. I've gone way over time already. But I want you to look sometime at the three areas of conflict that are listed in Luke chapter 16, where we read our text this morning. There are three areas of your life where you are going to have serious problems if you don't learn these principles that we've taught this morning. The first few verses of chapter 16 of Luke deal with a fellow who is having trouble with his employer. If you don't get this matter of your money straightened out, you're going to have trouble with your employer. From now on. If you don't get yourself a conviction that your money is a trust from God and it must be earned and managed according to scriptural principles, you're going to have problems at work. You'll bounce from job to job. You won't be able to do a good job. You'll be wanting to strike for higher wages instead of work for higher wages. You'll get yourself involved with all kinds of wrong attitudes, and you're going to have trouble with your employer. A second thing is over in verse 18. Strangest thing in the world. Why, in the middle of a chapter dealing with money, here's a parable of stewardship, and then the chapter closes with a parable of a rich man and a poor man. Right here in the middle of it, verse 18, Luke says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery." What in the world does that have to do with money? I believe that one of the reasons that the Lord made this statement at this point is because not only are we going to have conflicts at work, we're going to have conflicts at home. And one of the greatest causes of financial strife and separation between husband and wife today is over money matters. We don't understand God's principles of money matters. We put the wife to work. She's no longer fulfilling the thing for which God made her. She's no longer able to be what God wants her to be. We take her out from under the protection of the home and put her under the authority of ungodly men, and then wonder why she develops a philosophy of independence. And so we come to the conclusion, since I can't get along with my husband or wife anymore, and it's going to cause me financial ruin to keep living like I'm living now, the best thing for me to do is to get a divorce. And so God says, listen, while we're on this matter of stewardship, you just recognize that if you don't learn what I'm talking to you about finances, you're going to have some family problems, but you better mark it down right now. You don't have any right to dissolve your family just because you got yourself in a financial mess. I believe that's the context of what he's saying. And then, a third area of conflict, employment, the family, and finally, we're going to have conflicts with God himself if we don't begin to understand what God wants us to do with money. This chapter is closed out with a parable about a rich man and a poor man, a beggar who sat at the gate of the rich man's house. The dogs licked his sores. He ate the scraps that the rich man threw out. And the rich man had every possession that he could possibly want except salvation. And he died and went to hell. And the reason he died and went to hell is because he didn't understand that his material possessions could not provide for him the thing which he needed most. And that was eternal life. If you don't get this matter of money as a conviction in your heart, it's going to give you problems at work. It's going to give you problems at home. It's going to give you problems with God. It's about time, I think, that all of us begin to get some scriptural convictions in the way we handle our money matters. And I believe it's about time that some families in this church said, with God's help, I am going to become financially free. I'm going to overcome those problems I've had with my employers. I'm going to overcome those problems I'm having at home. I'm going to overcome my problems that I'm having in my relationship with God, because I'm going to put money in its proper place and recognize that it's a trust from God and that I'm just a steward over it. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to live in accordance with what we've taught this morning. Help me, dear Lord, to be consistent with the principles that I've taught. Lord, I do want to be financially free. I thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've shown to me personally. I thank you for the way that you have confirmed your power, and that as I have been faithful to give, you have given back. And Lord, you've even given when I didn't give. Lord, you've blessed me, and I know you've blessed others here. I pray that you'd help us to live our lives in accordance with thy plan, turn only to thee and never to the world for our provision, and recognize that one of the reasons we're having conflicts today is because we think what we have stewardship over belongs to us. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to make amends in our financial lives. Lord, there may be somebody here this morning who, like this rich man, has been deceived. Because this person has had comfort, because this person has had material possessions, because this person has never had to face the hardship and the need which turns some men to God, they may not be saved today. They may say, I am rich and filled with goods. I have all of which I have need. But Lord, I pray you'd help that person to see today that they're poor and wretched and blind and naked, and that they have nothing. And that they brought nothing into this world, and that they'll take nothing out of this world, and that someday they'll stand before a righteous and holy God and give an account of why they did not receive Jesus Christ. Indeed, what profit is it if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul? Lord, if there be one here that needs to be saved, save them, I pray. And for others this morning that need to reaffirm their commitment to God to become financially free, or others here who, although they may be financially free, have not been obeying and observing the principles of Scripture, give us conviction in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.